In the last session, we talked about where do emotions come from? And we asked the question, do situations cause emotions, and then emotions trigger behavior? And we came to the conclusion that no, situations never cause emotions. But what I believe about the situation will produce a thought, the thought will trigger the emotion will sponsor behavior. So what we have to come to the conclusion is situations occur. And I will either evaluate that through a false belief or a godly belief. If I evaluate that situation through a false belief, that will produce a wrong thought, a harmful emotion, and destructive behavior. But the opposite is also true, that if I evaluate the situation through a godly belief, that will produce a true thought, healthy emotions, and constructive behavior. So, since we come to the conclusion that situations never cause emotions, that means there's good news and there's bad news. And we talked about the bad news in the last situation. That is, if it bugs me, it is my problem. In that situations never cause emotions. But what I believe about it produces the thought triggers the emotion sponsors behavior. Now, you ready for the good news? See, the bad news is I am responsible. And do people typically want to embrace responsibility or avoid responsibility? Yes, that's true. We want to avoid responsibility. That's why we like to say, he made me or she made me feel, do, whatever. That way we avoid responsibility. But the bad news is, if it bugs me, it's my problem. I am responsible. Now, the good news is, if it bugs me, it's my problem. Does that sound familiar? Sounds just like the bad news. But wait a minute, there's more to it. If it bugs me, it's my problem, and I can do something about it. Because think of this. If situations caused emotions, that means that I would be controlled by situations. See, this is a truism that holds true across life, that with freedom comes responsibility. If I want to avoid responsibility, if I want to give away my responsibility, what I am also giving away is freedom. Because if I want to avoid the responsibility for my actions, my behavior, what I have to give up is the freedom of choice. You see, if I am claiming that you made me do something in a way to avoid responsibility, what I am saying is that I am enslaved. And if situations caused emotions, I would be enslaved to situations. Now, I think we need to define situations. There are two types of situations, internal, external, and then there are three varieties of the external situations. An internal situation. You know, some of us have hay fever. I have arthritis in a knee. And that's an internal situation, and it's irritating, and it bugs you, etc. But are those the kind of situations that really bother you? I would suggest no. That the situations in life that truly bother you are those external situations. And they come in three varieties. People, events, and things. People, events, and things. Now think about this. If situations controlled my emotions, that would mean that my emotions are held hostage to other people, to events, and things. Because, why would they be hostage? Can you control other people? If you think you can control other people, I suggest you get married. Or work with someone. Or try to be a parent. The reality is, I can't control anyone. In fact, I don't even know if I can influence anyone. In fact, I hope that I'm influential, and I hope that I'm influencing you as you're listening to this, but the reality is, in order for me to be able to influence you, you have to give your permission. You can reject everything I'm saying right now. It is your freedom to do that. Of course, you also deal with the consequences of rejecting that as well. I find in recovery that people often want change, yet are unwilling to do anything differently. And of course, if you always do what you've always done, you should expect to always get what you've always gotten. That change requires you to move out and do things differently, to think differently, to begin to evaluate life differently. And what this series is suggesting is that the way to do that is through a biblical, eternal perspective. So, the good news is that situations never, never, never cause emotions. And that if it bugs me, it's my problem, and I'm not a slave. I'm not a hostage. I can do something about it. I can do something about it. So, what we're really saying is what the scripture says in the book of Proverbs, that as a man thinks in his heart, As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or as a man believes within himself, so is he. That's the cognitive theory of emotions in one verse. It's the biblical cognitive theory of emotions. That as I believe in my heart, so am I. Remember, those heart beliefs are located there in the subconscious. They are buried. We may not even be aware of those heart beliefs, and we have to become aware. In fact, that's really what biblical Christian counseling focuses to a great deal on. That helping the client to become aware of their belief system and particularly those debilitating beliefs that are holding them hostage, helping them learn how to correct those beliefs with biblical truth to create new heart beliefs. So in order to do that, we have to have a strategy. And the strategy that I'm going to teach you is called the trip in. The trip in. That term was coined many, many years ago by a friend of mine who was working with a lot of drug addicts who were always tripping out. And he wanted to give them something to work with to help them understand life and understand themselves. So he coined the term the trip in. It is a way for us to go inside and find out what we really are believing and how to deal with it. So, I would suggest that you write this out on your paper. How do we come to emotions? First thing is to write situations. And next to situations, you write these three things. People, events, and things. Then heart beliefs, which can either be godly or false. Then thoughts, which are either true or wrong. Emotions, which are either healthy or harmful. And behavior, which is either constructive or destructive. Because false beliefs produce wrong thoughts, harmful emotions, and destructive behavior. That being true, the opposite is also true. Godly beliefs produce true thoughts, healthy emotions, and constructive behavior. So, the good news is, situations don't cause emotions, so other people can't cause my emotions. I'm not held hostage to other people. How about events? Have you ever heard someone say, such and such happened and it ruined my life? I will never get over it because it happened and it ruined my life. Now think about this. That is the statement of the consummate victim. And this truth puts to death the victim mentality. I am not a victim. I am a volunteer. I choose what I am going to volunteer for. I will either choose a healthy lifestyle or a destructive lifestyle. You see, I can't control events. Had I been in the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001, I couldn't have said to those jets, "Hey, jet, don't hit me, hit the Empire State Building." Well, I guess I could have said it, but would I have had any control over it? Absolutely not. See, Jesus made it clear, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Situations happen. Stuff happens. And we have to learn how to respond to that stuff that happens. We live on a fallen planet. Remember, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, we live in a place where the crooked can't be made straight, and the things that are wrong are so many they can't even be added up. We have to learn to deal with life as it truly is, not as we wish it were. To deal with reality. Now, the good news is that those events don't control my emotions. What I believe about the event will produce a thought, the thought will trigger the emotion, and the emotion will sponsor behavior. But at any point along the way, I have the right to re-decide how I'm going to evaluate that event. Now, things. If things could control my emotions, I would be forever held hostage by the price of gasoline, by the way my automobile either works or doesn't work. I would be held hostage by all the trinkets of the world if they indeed controlled my emotions. But the reality is that people, events, and things do not control my emotions. So you know what the good news is? It is I am responsible, but I'm only responsible for those things that I can control. Can I control my behavior? Absolutely. Therefore, I'm completely responsible for it. Can I control my emotions? Notice I'm not saying stuff my emotions, but maybe a better word is manage my emotions. Yes, I certainly can. Therefore, I'm responsible to manage my emotions. Can I control my thoughts? Or is my mind simply out of control? Well, if my mind is simply out of control, I need to be locked in a small padded room somewhere. No, I can control my thoughts. Therefore, I am responsible for my thoughts. Can I control my beliefs? Absolutely, I can control my beliefs. Therefore, I am responsible for my beliefs. But can I control other people? Absolutely not. I can choose how much I interact with those other people. I can choose to separate myself from people who are destructive to me. Maybe you're listening to this and you're early on in recovery. And you need to be concerned about people, places, and things. If someone is not supportive of your recovery, you need to get distance from them. That way you lessen their influence. Notice I didn't say control. You lessen influence. And early on in recovery, it's difficult to manage the influence of old friends. You'll learn as you work through the steps of recovery how to manage those influences over time. But early on, it's probably just best to get away from those negative influences. Not go to the places that oftentimes when you go there, destructive things happen. To not to play with the old toys that you played with and that lead to that destructive kind of behavior. But once again, even the people, places, and things don't control your behavior. They influence. and you have the ability to choose what you're going to allow to influence you. How do we do that? How do we learn how to manage ourselves? Well, I would suggest that this technique called the trip in is the best method of learning how to manage yourself. And I'll make you a promise. And the promise is this. If you will learn this technique, and if you will practice this technique over and over and over again, I will guarantee you that you'll be able to manage about 90% of the things in life that really bug you. You'll be able to manage them on your own. That other 10% you're probably going to need help with from a trusted friend, a mentor, a sponsor, a counselor, a pastor. You may need help from time to time. And that's why it's very important for people in recovery to be in a support group, a place where you can grow and get the support and, of other people as they are working through their recovery, and you're helping them as you're working through yours. So let's look at the steps of the trip-in. The first step, step number one, is to call a timeout. I call a timeout. I have to slow everything down and take a timeout because I need not to react, but to respond. I need to deal with the situation, manage the situation in a constructive, godly way. So if you look at that lineup that I gave you a little while before, that situations occur and we either evaluate them through a false belief, which produces a wrong thought, harmful emotion, or destructive behavior, or a godly belief that produces a true thought, a healthy emotion, constructive behavior. You have to ask the question, at what point do you call the timeout? Do you call the timeout at the emotion? Do you call the timeout at the thought? How about the belief? How about the behavior? Well, how about after the behavior? Because if you don't take the time out until after the behavior, that's going to bring you right back to a new situation. You may be finding yourself sitting in jail while you're calling the time out. Regardless of where you're at, you need to call the time out. But I want you to pay attention to this. The closer you call the time out to the place of the situation, the less misery you have to experience in life. It's sort of like a misery index. A false belief is pretty miserable. A wrong thought is even more miserable. But a harmful emotion, that's quite miserable indeed. And destructive behavior, that's truly miserable, particularly if that destructive behavior leads you back to a new event with people, that's even more miserable. So somewhere you have to stop the insanity and call a timeout. So where do you call a timeout? Anywhere you can. Anytime that little idiot light goes off in your head that says, caution, 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 stop and think, stop and think, stop, stop the madness, stop and call the timeout. Take a deep breath and begin to evaluate. Now, let me encourage you. This may sound difficult because you're saying to yourself, you know what? I have real good thoughts about 3 days after I've blown it. Well, certainly I can identify with that. And all of us know that situation. The question is, how do I get those thoughts that come 3 days later to arrive sooner? Well, you do that by practicing this exercise called the trip in over and over and over again. And this skill is like any other skill. The more you practice it, the better you get at it. Oftentimes, as I teach this to clients, I ask them, do you know how to drive a stick shift? And most of the people I know how to drive a manual transmission, a stick shift. Now, a stick shift is not nearly as easy to drive as an automatic transmission, but if truth be known, it's more fun. But you remember when you first learned how to drive a stick shift? If your situation was like mine, it was pretty ugly indeed. I first learned how to drive a stick shift when I was about 13 years old. My brother was a Marine in Vietnam, and he had an old Plymouth Valiant. It had a 3-speed on the column. And he told me that if I were to wash that car while he was away in Vietnam, that I would be able to drive it over to where we wash the cars. And my parents said that was okay. See, the way we washed the cars was that we lived on a corner lot, and I'd have to back the car out of the driveway, pull it, maybe drive it a total of 100 yards around the corner over to where we washed the car. But you see, the thing was, our hose is only long enough to reach one side of the car to wash it and rinse it. So in order to wash the whole car, I'd have to wash one side, pull it down to the neighbor's driveway, back out and pull it up and wash the other side. Now, that's what I could have done. But remember, I said I was 13. And the way you wash that car and the way you turn it around was, instead of going to the neighbor's, you go to the far neighbor. In fact, you drive it clear down the street about a mile away, around the corner, go down by that house where that girl lives that you want to impress, around the corner, down the other street. Make sure you go down that one dirt road that's in the subdivision to get it good and dirty again, over to this street, around that street, around the other street, and finally you bring it up and wash the side. But you see, you've gotten the other side dirty again by going down that dirt road, so you have to do it all over again. And I could spend an entire weekend washing that car. And I want you to know that in the beginning, it was not very pretty. I mean, we are talking about slipping clutches and grinding gears. You remember when you first learned and you let the clutch out and the car started to jerk and your head started getting whiplash? I mean, it was ugly. But by the time I was 18 years old, I was able to drive an old B model Mack that had a 2-speared rear end and about 10 gears. Why? Because I learned the skill. In fact, you get so good at that skill that you're doing all of it and you're not even thinking about it. You're operating in the subconscious. Your mind is able to think of other things while your body responds to the automobile. Well, that's the way it is with any skill. The more you practice it, musicians play their scales over and over again. They play different pieces of the composition over and over again so that during the performance, they just glide through it. I've got a good friend who is a master guitarist, and he can just rip up that neck of that guitar at one end and down the other, never even looking at his hands. And I'm certain that his mind is calling out the notes and the chords to him, but he's just playing the instrument as if he's one with it. That skill is like any other skill. The more you practice it, the better you get at it. So where do you call a timeout? Wherever you can. But you know, you'll get to the point in life if you practice this skill long enough that you're sort of constantly tripping in. You're evaluating every situation as it occurs. And you'll find that when you get to that point in life, you'll be living life on purpose rather than in a reactionary mode. And when you can live a purpose-driven life, now maybe you've heard that phrase before, when you're living a purpose-driven life, you're living a much more constructive, healthy, and holy lifestyle that will reap positive results for you. So, call a timeout wherever you can. The next step, identify the situation. What is it that's bothering me? Is it another person? Probably so. Is it an event? Is it a thing? identify the situation that's bothering you. Initially, you may need help doing this from a counselor, a pastor, a support group, who can have a little different perspective than you have, who are a little bit further away from the situation than you are, who can help you evaluate what it is that's truly bothering you. The next step, identify the emotion. Now, for those of us of the male persuasion, that is sometimes a little difficult because we're not emotional by nature. Oh, we have emotions, but we oftentimes have a difficult time identifying those emotions or really having the language to describe them. So a helpful tool at this point is something called the feeling wheel. And you can find those in many resources. Many books have the feeling wheel in them. But the feeling wheel looks something like a color wheel in that you have primary emotions, secondary emotions, etc., just like you have primary colors, secondary colors, etc. So at the center of the circle, there are six emotions: sad, mad, scared, peaceful, powerful, joyful. Now, initially, people might be tempted to label the emotions on the top half of the circle that come off of sad, mad, scared as harmful emotions, and the bottom emotions, peaceful, powerful, joyful, as healthy emotions. But I would suggest that that is an incorrect evaluation. I would suggest that the emotion that we label as healthy is any emotion that is linked with a godly belief about my situation. When someone dies who's close to us, we have a full range of emotions. And I would suggest that sad is a very healthy emotion to experience when that occurs. But also, if you understand that that person knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior, then we can be joyful and peaceful as well about that. Certainly, we're sad because of our loss, but we're also joyful over their gain. The Apostle Paul says that we don't grieve like the pagans grieve for their dead, but what he does indicate is that we do grieve. And grief is a healthy emotion at a time of loss. Additionally, I think I would be judged insane if I felt peaceful, powerful, or joyful if I was in a situation where I'm experiencing, oh, let's say one of my children have been abused by someone. I think anger is the appropriate emotion to experience there in addition to sadness. Now, those are the primary emotions. The feeling wheel shows you that off of those primary emotions, there are secondary emotions. Let's just take sad for an example. Do you feel guilty, ashamed, depressed, lonely, bored, sleepy, apathetic, inferior, inadequate, miserable, stupid, bashful? See, there's a full range of emotions that one can experience. Now, here is a tremendously important point. As you're identifying the emotion, you identify every emotion that you're experiencing. Because typically what happens is that we get emotion clusters. They come to us in clusters and we experience several different emotions at the same time. And I'm suggesting that you need to do the remainder of this trip in on each of those emotions individually. See, another label for this exercise that we're referring to as the trip in could be called mental warfare. You're in a mental warfare. And what is warfare? It's a continual struggle. I think in our country, we've often lost sight of that. We have presidents who get criticized because they haven't cleaned up the situation in the war-ravaged nation in 6 months. that, you know, it's as if the Nielsen ratings are going to suffer, so they have to take care of it. No, warfare is a continual struggle. And we have many opportunities to involve ourselves in this struggle. So after you have identified each of those emotions, and remember you're doing mental warfare, the next step, the fourth step, is to identify the thoughts that produce the emotion. So choose. Let's say you're feeling sad. But below the sadness, there's this feeling of inferiority or inadequacy. I feel inferior. Well, write out the thoughts that are associated with feeling inferior. And there are probably seven different thoughts. Now you're ready to do the next step, which is an incredibly important step. You ask yourself the "is it possible" question. What is the "is it possible" question? The "is it possible" question goes like this. Is it possible that one of my four false beliefs, which are the most destructive beliefs that I can have, is it possible that one of the four false beliefs could be behind this thought? So you do an inventory of the four false beliefs. Number one, I must perform to a certain standard in order to have worth and value as a person, the fear of failure. Number two, I must have the acceptance and approval of certain others in order to have worth and value as a person, the fear of rejection. Number three, those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished, the fear of punishment or the desire to punish others. Or number four, that's just me. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am hopeless, the one that brings on shame. Is it possible that one of the four false beliefs could be behind that thought? And I would suggest that you're going to find that that's always the case. And at times, it may be more than one. It may be more than one of the false beliefs. So what have we done so far? We've taken a time out. We've identified the situation. We've identified all the emotions that are associated with that situation. We've chosen one of those emotions, probably the one that's causing us the most trouble to begin with, and we've begun to identify the thoughts that are behind that emotion. Now, in the fifth step, we've asked the "is it possible" question, where we identify which of the false beliefs are behind that thought. Next step, step six, look at the destructive behavior. Look at the destructive behavior. Now, that may be where you started when you called the time out. Well, that's fine. Revisit it. Or perhaps you've gotten to a point where you're beginning to live life on purpose and you're beginning to catch things before you get involved in destructive behavior. Wonderful. But at this point, ask yourself, had I continued on, what behavior would I have involved myself in? Would it have been destructive behavior? Probably so. Why do you do that? Because that sets you up to have motivation to do the next step, which is a very critical step. It's a step that we call mental warfare. And remember, what is warfare? A continual struggle. And in this step, there are two things that you must do. The first is reject the false belief. Now let's think about this. Let's say I've done everything so far, but I don't do this step of rejecting the false belief. I've called the time out. I've identified the situation. I've identified the emotion. I've identified the thoughts that produce the emotion. I've asked the "is it possible" question. I look at the destructive behavior, etc. What happens if I don't do that step? Well, I've already determined that the situation's not the problem. Other people aren't the problem. Events aren't the problem, and things aren't the problem. If I don't do this step, what's the problem? I'm the problem. And the good news is the situation's not the problem, the people aren't the problem, the events aren't the problem, the things aren't the problem, and I am not the problem. What is the problem? The false beliefs are the problem. That's the problem. Take a pencil and pound on the beliefs and say, this is the problem. This is the problem. This is the problem. It is those destructive false beliefs that are the problem. Because if I change that, everything else changes. I must reject that false belief. Now, remember, those false beliefs, most if not all of them, were formulated in childhood. They were formulated when you were least competent to make decisions. Least competent. Why? Well, first off, you were a child and you weren't developmentally ready to make those kinds of decisions. Oftentimes I talk to people like this. Let's say that we're at home one day and my 9-year-old answers the door. And the rest of the family's in the basement doing something. We didn't know someone was at the door. And my 9-year-old answered the door and someone was there at the door and he talked to them. And about a half hour later, the rest of the family comes up to the living room and there's a brand new vacuum cleaner. There's a brand new vacuum cleaner there, and there's this contract that says, I am obligated to pay $1,000 for this vacuum cleaner, and it is signed Morgan Pitts. I would bet that we would be very bugged about that. But at some point, I think I might say, boy, it sure was nice for that person to give us this vacuum cleaner. Because I'll tell you what would happen. We would get bills for that vacuum cleaner and I would ignore them. We would get more bills for that vacuum cleaner and I would ignore them. And I would ignore them and I would ignore them until eventually we would get a summons to court. And the people who sold that vacuum cleaner would be suing us. And the judge would call the case and I would go up and stand before the judge. And the judge would say, we have a contract here that says you're supposed to pay $1,000 for that vacuum cleaner. And I would say, I'm sorry, Judge, but you don't have a contract that says I will pay $1,000. And he said, and he would say, are you Morgan Pitts? I'd say, no, sir, I am not. And I would point to my 9-year-old sitting over on the bench and say, that's Morgan Pitts. And you know what? The judge would immediately say, case dismissed. Why? Because a 9-year-old is judged as incompetent of being able to contract. So any contract signed by a 9-year-old is completely null and void. So you made a contract a long time ago with these false beliefs that I would like to tell you is null and void because you were too young to make that contract. You did not have the ability to make that judgment. And that contract is null and void. Another reason that you were so incompetent to make that contract is that for most of us, if not all of us, we acquired those beliefs before we were born again. We acquired those beliefs before we became a Christian. And our minds were not free to make accurate decisions about life. And Jesus came to set the captives free. And you can be set free from these false beliefs if you will do the warfare. Now, the first step here in mental warfare is to reject the false belief because the false belief is the problem. But the second step is very, very time-consuming. It eats up a lot of energy, and many people don't want to do it. And that is replace the false belief with God's truth. That means I have to have a dynamic interaction with the Word of God. It is more than a verse a day that keeps the devil away. I have to have a dynamic interaction with the Word of God that is working with me to renew my mind so that I am constantly evaluating life through the truth of God's Word. So I have to aggressively not only reject the false belief, but replace it with God's truth. Why? Because what happens if I do everything, but I don't do this step, replacing with God's truth? All of nature hates a vacuum. When you open a jar of pickles, what immediately happens? You hear that pop, and air is rushing in to fill that vacuum. All of nature hates a vacuum. So if I don't choose what I'm replacing those false beliefs with, if I've only rejected the false belief, what I've done is created a vacuum. I have to choose what I'm going to replace it with. And if I don't aggressively replace it with God's truth, then the world, the flesh, and the devil is going to be very happy to work together to replace it with another lie, a different lie. So I have to replace it with God's truth. Do you see why I'm calling this warfare? It is a continual struggle. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is going to tell us about this warfare that we're working with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is defending his ministry here to the Corinthian church, and in doing that, he writes to them and he says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away." You see, Paul was being criticized by some in the Corinthian church because he was so easy to get along with when he was there, but he wrote such harsh letters. Remember what we talked about of between the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he was criticized because he wrote such harsh letters. And then in verse 2, he says, "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." Paul's saying, I don't want to have to be bold towards you when I get there. I don't want to have to be in person what I was in the letter, but I will be. And who are the people that I'm going to be bold towards? Those who think that we live by the standards of this world. Now guess verse 3. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Now what is Paul implying there? "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Well, I think of what he's implying is this, that we do wage war. Absolutely, because notice what he says in verse 4. "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." So we're in the world, we don't wage war as the world does, but we do wage war, and we have different weapons. "On the contrary, they have divine power." You see, we have weapons with divine power to do what? To demolish strongholds. What is a stronghold? You see, we are in a war, we wage war, we have weapons of our warfare, and they have divine power to demolish a stronghold. Verse 5 defines a stronghold. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." Do those false beliefs that I talked about fit the definition of a stronghold? Any thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? Or an argument or a pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, that's a stronghold. And I would suggest to you that those false beliefs that we talked about, those cognitive distortions that we have talked about, fit the definition of a stronghold. But not only do we do that, notice the next part of that verse. "And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." What are we doing when we're doing the trip in, or cognitive restructuring in psychobabble terms. We're taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. As I've said before, I've worked with horses. And sometimes you get a young horse that doesn't want to be taken captive. It doesn't want to become obedient. And you have to work with it, and you have to work with it, and you have to work with it. And it is rebellious, and it fights, and it strikes, and it kicks, bites. But you have to gain control of that horse, or if you don't, that horse will be completely out of control and dangerous. And that's the way our beliefs are. If we don't capture them, make them give up, and be obedient to Christ, they are dangerous. So we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. What is warfare? It's a continual struggle. What are the weapons of our warfare? Look at Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul has just spent the entire first 11 chapters describing who we are in Christ. In the first three chapters, he talks about total deprivation. He talks about condemnation. In chapter 3, he talks about the doctrine of justification. He talks about the doctrine of reconciliation in chapter 5. He goes on to talk about that struggle that we have between the old man and the new man, etc. Now he comes to chapter 12 and he's going to begin to take a different tack, because in the remainder of the book, he's going to talk about putting the beliefs into practice. It's as if the first 11 chapters was theory, the last chapters are praxis, or putting it into effect. But the hinge on which the book turns is Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy," in other words, in the view of everything that I've written about in the first 11 chapters, the view of God's mercy, "I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." Or the King James says, it's your reasonable act of worship. He says, it's reasonable for me to offer my body as a living sacrifice because of everything that Christ has done for me. How do I do that? Do I nail myself to a cross? Do I set myself on fire? No, I don't do any of the kind of thing like that. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for that. How do I offer my body as a, notice it says a living, not a dead sacrifice? Well, I do it continually. Verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Or another way of saying that is, don't allow this world system to squeeze you into its mold. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, to be changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. What am I doing? I am renewing my mind. I'm repenting. What does repentance mean? The core definition of repentance means to change your mind. The secondary definition means to change your behavior. I don't change the behavior until I've changed the mind. When I'm doing this cognitive restructuring, the trip in, what I'm doing is I'm going through the steps of changing my mind. I'm going through the steps of repentance. I'm taking every thought captive and I'm making it obedient to Christ. I'm tearing down strongholds. And notice what happens. After you've renewed your mind, the final sentence of verse 2. "Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will." I know all kinds of people in this world who want to know the will of God. And they look for impressions. And they put out fleeces. And they look at circumstances, etc. And all of that may have its place somewhat. But I'll tell you what always has its place. The will of God is in the Word of God. The will of God is in the Word of God. God has given us His Word for our direction. And I have to have a method that I can aggressively renew my mind with the Word of God. When I am doing the trip in cognitive restructuring, I'm taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. And when I have every thought captive and obedient to Christ, I'll know the will of God. And then it'll just be up to me to walk in it. This is what brings freedom. And I'll guarantee you that if you will practice this skill over and over again, you'll get very good at it. And as you get very good at it, you'll deal with about 90% of the stuff in life that bugs you. If you're a counselor listening to this, I suggest that you teach this skill to your clients so that they can begin to give themselves wise counsel. If you're a recovery group leader, teach it to the members of your group so that people can be doing recovery 24 hours a day, 7 days a week by cognitive restructuring, mental warfare, the trip in.